All right, our next talk is by Jason Hine and Richard Carlson. Jason is a GIS professional at ESRI, a geographic information system software company. So now when you have GIS problems, you know who to contact. Based in Redlands, California, Richard is a retired University of Redlands physics professor and visiting professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. Jason will deliver the talk entitled Paradox in Christian Faith, Simplicity and Complexity with Insights from Theology and Modern Physics.
There you go.
Thank you, Lynn. So one of the most important, if not the most important, idea associated with Christian faith can be stated very simply. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and yet Christian faith is not simplistic. Paradox can be seen in a number of places throughout Scripture, and its existence has some important practical consequences for Christians. We intend to examine three such paradoxes in this presentation, but first, we will introduce some relevant data from Scripture and from contemporary physics. Creation is found in some 200 times in the Bible, either in a verse or two, or in longer passages, including the two creation passages that open our Bible, the announcement by Isaiah in about 540 BC that the Hebrew exiles in Babylon would soon be freed, the four chapters in Job containing the two speeches by the voice from the whirlwind responding to Job's demand for justice, the prelude to the Gospel of John, which describes the Word both as creator and as God made flesh, the cosmic Christ as creator and upholder of the universe, and in Hebrews, the Son also as creator and sustainer of the universe in the prelude to the epistle. The vast majority of creation references in the Bible present it in positive and praiseworthy terms, yet a surprising number of passages suggest otherwise. For example, creation in some ways sometimes inflicts harm, and this applies to the entire creation, even involving all of creation at one time or another. How is this observation consistent with God's pronouncement of very good at the end of creation day 6? For we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, "Then God looked over all he had made, and he saw that it was very good." So, contemporary physics may have some insight here. During the latter part of the 20th century, physicists discovered and concluded that certain important physical characteristics of the universe, including a number of universal constants and physical laws, have values and properties that are absolutely necessary and within amazingly precise limits, or we as carbon-based humans would not exist. And this is known as fine-tuning. And 20th century physics produced a second surprise, the end of absolute certainty. Inherent indeterminism is a part of certain circumstances involving physical processes in our universe, including our Earth. Not everything is completely deterministic. No longer does the precise determinism of pre-20th century physics describe all physical events. So the second paradox is that the outcome of physical events is neither completely deterministic nor completely random. We live in a partially open universe. However, not everything is permissible, for physical behavior is constrained by conservation laws, so it is a bounded indeterminism, or a bounded randomness, sometimes referred to as lawful randomness. We will point out that this physical indeterminism actually has a very helpful aspect in terms of the development of life on our Earth. Throughout the Bible, we read that one of God's attributes is justice. But did Job experience justice in the midst of afflictions permitted by God? And do victims of predation or disease experience fulfilled lives as their predators or the viruses kill and consume them? Is this justice? What possible role could physics play here? So in our allotted time today, we will examine each of these three issues, attempting to show that the consequences are indeed consistent with God's loving and wise plan for the universe, including all of creation. Woven into our theological discussion, we will suggest how insights from physics might help clarify relevant theological issues. A harmful creation that groans. What about God's very good evaluation for his creation? Most references to creation in the Bible depict it as praiseworthy because it is the result of a powerful, loving, and wise God who planned well and had the ability to make it very good. But there are some, about 5% of creation passages, that refer to something harmful resulting from properties of creation or the creation process. For example, we find harmful aspects of creation described in parts of Job, chapters 37 through 40, in the story of Jonah and the storm, in the Gospel according to Mark, which describes storms, including the storm where Jesus slept and the time that he walked on water, also in Mark, examples of disease and birth defects, such as the man born blind. Indeed, Scripture describes death throughout the living creation, including death from even old age and predation. And all of these and many other harmful natural characteristics of creation are not the result of the fall. Creation has not fallen. Humans have fallen. Each of these natural evils, or we prefer the term natural harms, has been in place well before, millions of years before, the emergence of humankind. So the key question is, what kind of world or universe did God actually create? John Walton has suggested in his book, The Lost World of Genesis 1, that God's declaration in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, that all of creation is very good, does not imply a sense of morality, but instead well-functioning. That is, all of creation is able to carry out God's intention in creating the universe and eventually this earth. Simon Conway Morris points out that this fits well with the late 20th century discovery in physics that our universe and earth in all of their physical properties, including what Howard Van Til calls the universe's formational capability, seems to be strangely well suited for us, fine-tuned for the eventual origin of life on Earth and then later emergence of sentient life. This life-developing process on our Earth requires a dynamic system, not a once-for-all-time finished Earth that is unchangeable, but rather one that continues to develop over time. And as a result, the Earth has developed and continues to develop through all sorts of processes: continental drift, storms of all types, earthquakes that form mountains and valleys, soil erosion that creates grand canyons, depositing earth in various places. Some of these processes may harm people and other living things, and such events are referred to as natural evil. Again, we prefer natural harm, but they are crucial in the development of our earth and our ability to be here. Continuing the theme of natural harm as a component of creation, this includes disease, whose origin in some cases is genetic mistakes in new life forms. But these genetic changes also allow species, including our own, to have a chance to adapt to changing environmental conditions. Adaptation through genetic variation is key to the survival of species and the development of new species, including our own development. With tenderness and compassion, we consider that the child that does not survive beyond childhood because of a malady due to a genetic error may be, in a sense, a sacrifice for the good of all humanity. The mechanism of genetic variation is a key for all species to adapt and to thrive in Earth's ever-changing ecosystem. This is another consequence of indeterministic laws at the microscopic level. As has been mentioned, the development of the universe, the Earth, and its various life forms is only possible due to the fine-tuning of physical constants and physical laws, and the fact that certain physical processes have an indeterministic character that is part of this fine-tunedness. For example, the tornado that devastates also provides nourishing moisture for other nearby localities. And so, indeterminism, for a number of reasons, is a crucial aspect of our universe. But there is more. We note also that Christian theology has a combination of deterministic and indeterministic aspects. So, some examples. God decided to create the universe, and the steps he took are given in the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1. God also decided that the second person of the Trinity should become incarnate as a man and live among us, then die a sacrificial death and be raised by God. These are examples of deterministic action on the part of God. God chose the Hebrew people as his people to be a blessing to all peoples. And here is another example of determinism in theology. But there are also indeterminate aspects in theology. For example, God desires that all people love him and each other, but God gives each person the freedom to do so or not. And God desires that all people come to him and call him Lord, but here again, God gives each person the freedom to choose. God has given creation limited freedom. For example, in Job chapter 38, verse 80, there's a reference to the boundaries that God put on the sea as it was created. And so determinism is seen both in theology and science, but also indeterminism is present as associated with freedom in terms of lawful randomness in the physical world and ontological freedom for humans. Both are crucial aspects. The fine-tuning and lawfully random processes that produced you and me can also result in some natural, harmful outcomes. But we need the entire package, the good and harmful aspects, or we wouldn't be here discussing these things today. The third and last paradoxical property of creation we will consider today is that God, as creator, is just. But we know that all people suffer. In fact, all of creation suffers. The problem of suffering might be less of a problem if it were justly distributed, yet bad things happen to good people and vice versa. Consider Job. He suffered through various manifestations of natural harm and some harmful actions brought on by people. But Job's suffering was not the result of wrongdoing on his part. As Job's friends analyzed and counseled Job regarding his grievous problems, they applied the retribution principle to his situation. This principle is found in various places in the Old Testament, in Psalms, Proverbs, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, and it leads his friends to conclude that Job must have sinned abundantly, otherwise he would not have suffered so grievously. So naturally, they tell Job to repent, to change his ways, and to stop sinning. But Job replies again and again, "I am innocent," and he concludes finally that God is unjust. Job then demands a hearing with God, and wants to put God on trial, and the issue is justice. Eventually, God responds to Job out of the whirlwind, in chapters 38 through 41, but God addresses the notion of justice directly only once, in between the two divine speeches to Job. Catherine Schifferdecker, in her recent book, Out of the Whirlwind, Creation Theology in the Book of Job, points out that God addresses the issue of justice using the word mishpat, translated as justice, but it also means cosmic order, governance, sovereignty. In Job chapter 40, verse 8, the voice accuses Job of trying to annul God's mishpat, of wanting to negate the order and governance God has for the universe. Throughout the speeches, God is indirectly teaching Job about God's mishpat, how nature operates under God's rule, sovereignty, and authority. This is a mishpat that does not operate according to retributive justice. God does not abolish human evil, natural harm, or chaos, but God establishes limits for these phenomena. God's mishpat operates according to the principles of freedom and grace. God does not micromanage, but gives his human creatures the same sort of freedom he gives the sea, the weather, the leviathan, and predatory animals. And Schifferdecker points out that this freedom is a great gift, but it also has the potential for great harm. So God, in his wisdom, puts lawful limits on each entity. God's sovereignty is affected through his own self-limited freedom, another paradox, to reach the ends that God intends. And such is the inexplicable but beautiful order that God has placed in the world. Job must learn to live with this tension between freedom and judgment, between chaos and order. Job must learn to live in this dangerous but beautiful world, as we all must, and God is just, but it is a surprising kind of justice. What do these paradoxes mean to the person in the pew? Taken together, they provide crucial insight into our relationships with creation and the Creator. God has carefully planned a cosmos that functions as he intends, and through the second person of the Trinity, God actively and faithfully upholds creation. God is the sovereign ruler, and yet he has granted a lawful and limited degree of freedom to creation, including to humanity. Like a good parent, God allows humanity the freedom to explore and grow, to discover both beauty and danger. Yes, there are risks involved, but the alternative would be for humanity to be governed by God like a puppet on a string, rendering us incapable of freely giving or loving. These paradoxes also give insight into the nature of suffering. Humanity's suffering from natural causes is not punishment from God, but simply a result of being a creature in a finely tuned universe built on lawful randomness, the wonderful result of the emergence of sentient life some tens of thousands of years ago. Jesus healed a man born blind after he had pointed out that this blindness was not related to sin. As followers of Jesus, we are called to care for those who suffer, and not to blame a person's sin for the suffering that comes from natural occurrences such as tornadoes, hurricanes, or even disease. All creation suffers, and we know that God especially knows suffering firsthand through the life and death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus' response to suffering was to care and to heal, and we, made in God's image, are called to do the same. To conclude, there indeed are paradoxical elements of God's very good creation that result in harm and even death for creatures, including humans. Even so, the Bible clearly indicates that physical death is not the end of existence, that goodness and fulfillment await beyond the grave, and this hope is credible. The Apostle Paul ends 1 Corinthians chapter 13 by these words: "Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love." And we affirm these words. Love is indeed the greatest, but we claim that hope is a very close second. Thank you.
We have 10 full minutes, maybe a little bit more, for comments or questions on Jason and Dick's presentation. Dick,
yes.
You want to come on up?
I'll introduce my colleague, Dick Carlson.
And Dick, if you have comments to add, please do.
I see a question back there.
Do I need the mic? Are we okay?
Shout, you're fine.
Okay, so thank you. That was a very helpful framework to put it in. I realized the limits of the 20 minutes. So two comments. First, with respect to the determinacy-indeterminacy issue, there would be people that argue the difference between genuine randomness and determinacy versus apparent, and claim that, you know, God works through chaos complexity theory, or God, you know, depending on your view of quantum physics, you know, God determines the
decay of an atomic nucleus. Sure. Yeah.
Comments on that, and then secondly, with respect to suffering, I would agree that a large amount of suffering is from natural, a consequence of the natural world.
Go ahead, he says. Okay, so to your first question, which was, what about those who would argue that there's apparent randomness and true randomness, and apparent randomness may have, there may be a way for God to have some agency in making determinations that we just aren't aware of. This is true, but as we just heard in the previous talk, if that's what's going on, then science is should not be as successful as it is, I think is what I would say, in the approach that it's taking. So divine special revelation, you know, so occurrences where God might affect the outcome of an otherwise untouched random event to have a particular outcome. Can we say that that doesn't happen? We can't, I don't think, but we need to proceed in science as if that is not what's going on, at least the vast majority of the time. The second question about the, help me remember here, it was...
Suffering as a result of misuse of freedom?
Right, yeah. I think we would absolutely agree. And so a fair bit of suffering we can bring on ourselves. And I don't think that negates what we're trying to understand about God's justice. Our understanding of justice would say that to some degree that is correct. That is the way things should end up. If I do something bad that deserves a negative impact coming back to me, that is a form of justice. The danger and what we've seen happen is that assumption that because if something bad happens, it's, you know, there's a logical fallacy in taking it the other direction. If something bad happens, then the person who's affected must have done something wrong. That's what needs to not happen.
In Job's case, we find in the early chapters of Job that the Satan is the one who kind of initiates this. And people have suggested that this is the Satan of the New Testament. But the Satan of the Old Testament is quite different. The Satan always appears with in the text with a definite article. So it's the Satan. So it indicates that this person who's, according to Job, is a part of the divine counsel. This Satan, the word "the Satan" indicates this person's function as an accuser or a challenger. And so the things that Job suffers are a result of evil people, the hordes going in and killing his family, but also some natural causes, the storms, the fire, and so on. I think it's important that we realize that it's not the Satan of the New Testament that brings all this on, but it's a decision that's allowed by God of the Heavenly Council.
Thank you. Other questions?
It's never been clear to me what the link is between the microscopic behavior described by things like the Heisenberg principle and the macroscopic events of human experience, because of course enormous averaging these microscopic fluctuations. So what do these quantum events really provide an adequate explanation of macroscopic events?
I can give the skin cancer example, but you...
Well, go ahead and do that.
Okay. All right. So, great question. The question is, can the microscopic quantum uncertainties that have been experimentally proven actually have macroscopic effects? especially natural harm sort of effects. The example that we have looked at most often is skin cancer, where the photons that are coming in that are have the energy necessary to affect a modification of the of what's going on inside the cell to initiate the cancerous growth. That photon is best described using quantum mechanics, but once the cell's nucleus is affected, then we're talking about a macroscopic effect. But I don't think you're the only person who's wondering about how this how that transition occurs, how we go from the macroscopic quantum world to the microscopic quantum world to the macroscopic classical world. But that's one example that we've come across.
Copenhagen,
yes, yeah.
So that interpretation, just the fact that the classic Copenhagen interpretation is that don't even try to go from the quantum world to what we laughingly refer to as the classical world that we can understand. Yeah, so far, Copenhagen is a pretty leading interpretation.
Christians often suggest that this provides a mechanism for divine action in, for example, doing miracles.
This long, effort on the part of the CTNS and the Vatican to try to identify the physical way that prayer can be answered in a very positive way, I think in some senses has failed. And one of the attempts was taking the quantum events and bringing them up to the macroscopic world. And I don't think that people were ever really satisfied that that worked. So I think it's still an open question, just what happens from the microscopic quantum world to the macroscopic.
Okay. We have time for one more. 2 minutes.
There is a whole field called quantum chaos.
Oh, yes.
That deals, in essence, with this connection between between the quantum and the classical. In the particular case where in the macroscopic world you have a system that tends to amplify small perturbations. So we call it a Lyapunov exponent. Small perturbations grow with time. And so if you sort of take it the other way and look backward in time in such a system, then you must ultimately reach a quantum level. It's always seemed to me that this is a case where some little quantum coin flip could have a very major effect on a tornado or an even much larger thing like an asteroid hitting the Earth.
Yeah, absolutely. The butterfly effect is another way to describe that. And I enjoyed your poster presentation. And you made me think that if God truly exists outside of time, and so going backwards or forwards in time is as simple as walking left or right on a stage to God, then that could open a whole new slew of possibilities in terms of the ways that God might act through the quantum realm and have impacts. Because I would agree with you that if you run the tape backwards, at some point, it's going to drop down to the level of the quantum, and at that point, it disappears from view for us.
All right. Let's thank them very much.